We're in Matthew chapter 21, and we left off with verse 33 last week. So there are just a few days left for Jesus here on planet Earth before he goes to the cross. So Matthew 21, just a few days left. This is either Monday or Tuesday. It's not real clear what day this is, but on toward the end of the week, he's going to be crucified. And so he's still in the process of preparing his disciples for his coming death and resurrection. And as he's doing that, he wants them to understand what's going on, what is about to take place concerning his rejection as Israel's king. And he uses two parables to help them understand, because at this point they don't know, they don't understand that he's going to the cross. See, they still, he's told them, even though he's told them on a number of occasions, they still don't understand. And so Jesus knows this. He knows he's going to the cross. And so he's making sure that when all is said and done, and after his crucifixion and resurrection, they will remember these events that it is that we are now reading, just 4 or 5 days before his crucifixion. So Jesus now speaks the first of two parables here, beginning in verse 33, Matthew 21, 33. Here another parable. What I want to do is read straight through it, because parables are difficult to interpret, because there's a tendency to want to interpret every little piece of the parable. That's not the purpose of a parable. Parable has one central theme, and you don't want to move away from that theme, otherwise you'll lose the point of what Jesus is trying to make. So there's one central thing going on, one main message that he wants them in this parable to understand. Remember that he, when he shifted his attention away from the nation of Israel and offering the kingdom to the nation, and began to teach about the church and began to prepare them for the coming church, he told them about how he would speak in parables. So those who reject him won't understand, but those that do accept him will understand. We have the advantage of hindsight now as we look at this this passage. So let's read beginning in Matthew 21:33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And so this landowner gets his wine press ready. These guys come in, these vine dressers come in now, and they're going to lease the property while he is away. So verse 34, now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. So now that it's time for the harvest to be picked, he's sending the servants to collect its fruit. Verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So a second set of servants, he does the same thing. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is his heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? So he poses this question now to these religious leaders, and he's wants to hear what they have to say. Well, they responded in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you never read that? Have you never seen that? He's asking in the scriptures. And therefore, verse 43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And so, not a good thing. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. The multitudes took Jesus for a prophet. So the religious leaders, we don't want to mess with him because we don't want to get the multitudes angry at us. So we just read these verses 33 through 46. And I'm going to ask you a few questions that are very important for us to understand what is happening here. First of all, who does the landowner symbolize? Who does the landowner symbolize? I saw one of you say God. That is correct. Who are the vine dressers? That would be Israel's religious leaders, right? Okay, so they're the vine dressers. And who do the servants symbolize? The prophets. That would be the prophets. And who is the son of the landowner? That would be Jesus. So we have a picture of God coming in wrath to destroy Israel for rejecting his servants, the prophets, and for rejecting his son. That's really the core of what is going on here. Now, let's take a closer look beginning at verse 40. And Jesus says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, who's the owner? God. What will he do to those vine dressers? That would be Israel's religious leaders. What will God do to Israel's religious leaders? Verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. So the Pharisees got that answer right. They answered Jesus correctly what he would do. And we know for a fact that in just over 35 years, Israel's leaders, religious leaders, were destroyed by Rome in 70 AD when Jerusalem and its temple were torn down. And so, verse 42, we continue to read, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture? And now here Jesus begins to quote out of Psalm 118. Have you never read from the scriptures? And here it is. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Question, who are the builders that rejected the chief cornerstone? That would be the religious leaders, would it not? The religious leaders are the ones who rejected the chief cornerstone. And who is the chief cornerstone? That's easy because Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 20 tells us the chief cornerstone is Jesus. And so Jesus here is applying this to himself, and he's telling them right to their face, you know, you guys are rejecting me, the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on to say, this was the Lord's doing, verse 42 at the end, this was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous in our eyes. God was the one that arranged for this whole event. Now, I want to go there so that you can see this in context and better understand what's going on here. Because remember, last week, we saw at the beginning of chapter 21, we saw Jesus riding in on the donkey's foal, right? Riding in on the donkey's foal. Some call it the triumphal entry, but here he is going into Jerusalem, and as he's going into Jerusalem, the disciples are doing what? They're waving palm branches, right? And they're saying, Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's how this chapter, Matthew 21, opens, with them, proclaiming Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then as we come, let's go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 22, beginning in verse 22. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And there you have the scriptures that Jesus quoted to these religious leaders. And then he goes on to the Psalms 118, goes on to say in verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it and be glad. We will rejoice and be glad. Verse 25, save now, or Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there we have the very phrase that's reserved only for Messiah. That phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a reference to the verses just above it, the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone. That is the Messiah. And this is the Lord's doing. The Lord is the one who arranged for this. God's design is such that we do not fully comprehend exactly how this all works, how God can know the end from the beginning. He knew all along this was going to take place. And that is marvelous in our eyes, that he would know the end from the beginning. A marvelous thing. Now, the context is that Israel wanted to be saved now. Save now. Look at Psalm 118, 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Yahweh, O Lord, Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. And what they were asking for is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. They want it now. And this phrase, blessed is he, the Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord. It's an exciting psalm. And Jesus applied this psalm to himself. Have you not read? Now let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. In verse 42, and Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Don't you know the scriptures? You're the religious leaders. Why don't you know the scriptures? The scriptures that speak about this, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Why is it that you don't understand? You don't study the scriptures. Have you never read them? This is the Lord's doing. The psalmist knew this event was going to take place 1,000 years before it took place. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So we pick up at verse 43 of Matthew 21. Therefore I say to you, you religious leaders, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. And it's not only the religious leaders, but it is that generation of Israelites, that entire generation that Jesus earlier in his ministry had referred to as a perverse generation because he had presented himself and they rejected him. And thus he went and throughout the cities he rebuked the nation of Israel for rejecting him as their king. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. You see, there will be a future generation of Israelites that will trust God and they will bear fruit and that they will enjoy the benefits of the kingdom here on earth. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase that's often used most of the time in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase that refers to that time when the Messiah is reigning over the entire earth. And we learn in Revelation 20 that it's for 1,000 years. that he reigns on earth. That's what he's referring to. And at the time that Jesus, he had just presented himself to Israel as their king, and they wanted salvation now. They wanted prosperity now. They wanted the kingdom established now. But Jesus made it clear, as we studied last week, that you did not recognize the time of my coming. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate, destroyed. And hear this parable, what he's telling them and what he's letting them know about the future, their future, that generation. He was telling them, destruction is coming your way. And the kingdom of heaven for Israel has been put on hold. Verse 44, and whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And of course, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And here he is referring to what will happen to those who stumble over this stone. And this stone on whom it falls, it will crush them to powder, that in essence, the wind will blow away and be no more. That's how serious this is. And here we find Jesus not as one patting little children on the head and sitting them on their laps, and such as the kingdom of heaven are these little children. What he's saying here is that there's going to be a time of judgment that is coming. And this generation, you religious leaders, you are held to account. And so here we find a warning to that generation and anyone else that would reject Jesus. It's the same result. You reject Jesus Christ, and what happens? You stumble over him. He is the one that wants to save you, and he is the one that wants to bring you into his kingdom. But if you reject him, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Verse 45, now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, and they were correct. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Now, blinded to the truth, Israel's religious leaders rejected the chief cornerstone that would have ushered in the kingdom age had they accepted him. But they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and with Jesus, that was the red line. Jesus said, the red line is that you are accusing me of the miracles and the signs that I am doing. You are saying that those are by the power of Satan, and that is a red line. And for those who do that, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to direct us to Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the salvation. The Holy Spirit came to testify, as we learn in John, the book of John, came to testify that Jesus is the one. And so if you reject him, then what is left? There's hell to pay. And it's not a good thing. Let's go to chapter 22. Now we come to the second parable as Jesus. Now you can see this is pretty heavy stuff, is it not? You know, a lot of churches will sort of skip over this and they'll rush through it. And we can't do that, guys. We can't. This is God's word. We've got to understand that Jesus means what he says and says what he means, and he's not beating around the bush. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Now he's going to give a second parable regarding the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is that time when Messiah Jesus is reigning over the earth. There's perfect peace. There's no war anymore. They've turned their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And they train for war no more. The animals live in peace. This is what's going to happen when Jesus comes to reign on earth. And by the way, I sort of went quickly over that. It says back in verse 43 of Matthew 21. He says, I will give a nation, I will give it, it will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. There will be a future nation of Israel that will actually respond. And they will cry out, this future nation. I believe this nation that we're talking about, we're watching it develop right before our very eyes. Jesus is being preached right now in Israel. Many Messianic Jews that love Jesus are there right now in Israel. Pray for them. If you give to Israel, give to those guys. Got to be careful about giving to Israel, because many times, without you knowing it, the money isn't going there to support the gospel outreach to the Jews. And that's the most important thing. Of course, we want to support Israel, but the most important thing about supporting Israel is to get them to come to Jesus, right? And we know the Bible tells us that one day they will come to Jesus and they will cry out to him, blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. They're going to actually cry that out during the tribulation period, which is just on the horizon, guys. The tribulation is on the horizon. It's not too far away. And so we need to pray that God will raise up more to take the gospel to the Jews of Israel, that the nation may be saved. And I believe we see the beginnings of that right now as well. Unfortunately, we're not going to see the nation as a whole turn to Jesus before the rapture. That's not going to happen. Rather, they're going to continue to look at themselves as being strong. They're going to give all the credit to their brain power and their abilities, and they're not going to be glorifying God. They're looking to their IDF sort of like a god, and that's not going to go over well with God. And only by his grace is he allowing the Israelite military to have success right now, because it all fits into God's plan. Okay, so let's go here to Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Now here we go again. Parable has one main focus. The one main focus here is about what the kingdom of heaven is like. There's a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, before we move on, we have some key persons we want to identify here. Who does the king symbolize? Who does the king symbolize? God, correct. Who does the son here symbolize? Jesus. Good. You got it. You know, it's great. Who are the servants? If in doubt, you always say prophets. The servants are the prophets. And who are those invited to the wedding? Yes, that's a good answer. That's a little harder to answer, but the correct answer is Israel and its religious leaders. Israel and its religious leaders, they are invited, and the prophets, the servants are the prophets who go out to put out the invitation. So basically, it's the son, God's son, is going to be married. There's going to be a marriage ceremony. There's going to be a wedding. And God sends out his servants, that would be the prophets, to go and tell the people. John the Baptist was the last prophet, right? He was the last prophet before the New Testament, to go out and invite the people to come to the wedding to the wedding ceremony. Now look at verse 4. Again, he sent out other servants. Now, they go out and they invite them, and they weren't willing to come. And so the king responds in verse 4 and says, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Come on, it's free. Come on, I'm inviting you. I have a whole extravagant meal for you here to come and celebrate the marriage of my son. But look at verse 5. They made light of it. They didn't care. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. They felt they were too busy. They had too much to do. They were distracted with the cares of this world. They had too many things going on. They couldn't be bothered by this event, even though God himself is the one putting it on. So the Israelites ignored God's invitation to his son's wedding. And verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Of course, we know this is exactly what happened to the prophets. When the prophets came on the scene to share, what did they do? They seized them. They tortured them. They put them to death. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Jesus now, he's once again, in this parable, he's prophesying what is going to be taking place in Jerusalem in just over 35 years, about 37 years. In 37 years, what's going to happen? The city's going to be destroyed, Jerusalem leveled, the temple torn down, not one rock stone standing upon another. And so he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And we know that was fulfilled in 70 AD. Two parables in a row where Jesus is actually prophesying the destruction of the city of Jerusalem indirectly. And then in verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. The Israelites rejected the wedding invitation, and that made them unworthy. All they had to do was say, yes, hey, I'm coming, and drop what they were doing. Drop all their busyness and their cares of the world and go. Does that sound familiar at all? How about Luke 21? Let's turn there, Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Are you there yet? Luke, I'm having technical problems here. You know, when you have a book with pages, you don't have those kind of problems. Sometimes I wonder. And we're going to look at 34, Luke 21, 34. And Jesus here is warning. He's warning the people that are living in the last days. The last days. That's us. That's us. This warning here is to you and me. Just like the parable that we're reading back in Matthew 22 was directed at them in their day, here we read, but take heed, Luke 21, 34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and notice, cares of this life. Cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. This is that period that is commonly referred to as the tribulation. And it's going to catch people unawares because they're too busy to want to be with the Lord. Too busy to be with the Lord. I have more important things to do. The Bible says not to forsake the assembling of the saints. You know, people say, oh, I don't need church. I'm hearing this more and more. I'm hearing among the millennials especially. The young people. The people, I think, 35 and younger, okay? We're hearing this more and more. I don't need church. I don't need to come together with other believers. I believe God. This is my God. They go out and climb some rocks and go backpacking. This is my God. And they think by doing that, they're worshiping God. But we learn in Hebrews chapter 10, we're not to forsake the assembling of the saints, just like this. You're not to forsake the assembling of the saints. You're not to forsake the time of getting together and fellowshipping in the things of the Lord. Like, for example, after church, going out to lunch together and fellowshipping and the focus of the conversation, other than, you know, it could be about the angels. You can bring the angels up, right, Marge? It's okay. But the focus, the undergirding of the conversation is the Lord. And after all, they're called the angels. Aren't the angels in the Bible? I'm just kidding. Okay. They're not doing so well this year, are they? Okay, so they were caught up with the cares of this life. The cares of this life were more important to them than the things of God. And look at verse 36. Luke 21, 36. Watch therefore, and pray always. Pray always. That's a condition of the heart. Pray always that you may be counted worthy. See that word worthy? That you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. Now hold your finger there and go back to Matthew 21. Hold your finger there in Luke 21, 36, and go back to Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 8 of Matthew 22. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? They were too busy. They weren't interested in my plans. They weren't interested in the things that I'm interested in. They're only interested in the things that they're interested in. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? The church has become more and more a place that I've observed, has become more and more a place where the people make it about themselves, and they come and they say, well, I don't like what I hear because it's not giving me what I want. And I want them to tell me about me. I want the pastor up there to tell me about me so that I can feel better about myself. Think about that with me for a moment. The main focus is you go to church. This is the mindset. You go to church and you sit there and you... If the pastor isn't saying things that you feel is going to benefit you, then you're thinking, well, what good is this for me to come here? Because this isn't helping me. And so going to church, it becomes about me. I don't like the music. I don't like this. I don't like that. And I become the focus. What is the whole point of going to church in the first place? It's about the Lord, right? That's why I go to church. I want to learn about the Lord. Now, if you go to a church and they're not teaching what the Bible has to say about the Lord, then go. Go somewhere where you'll find the teaching of God's Word. You study the Scriptures, study the text, and you learn from the text what it says about Him. Because that's why we're here. It's all about Him, right? That's why we're here. That's why I'm here. I guarantee you, if it wasn't about Him in my life, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have left Disney after 27 years with a great potential to do some neat things over there. I wouldn't have done that 23 years ago. If I felt that way, why would I bother? Why wouldn't I want to get more money and more in doing more of the things? And I enjoyed working over there. I just happened to be in a great position. The kind of work that I got my degree in from college, and it just sort of fit all together, and I got promoted into the position, the very position that I wanted, and there was only one of them. So it's like, this had to be the hand of God. But It's all about him. Now, I made it about him over there too, but the Lord said, okay, it's time to go and come over here. So that's what I did. I left there and I came over here because I felt at that point in my life, it was time to move on to do something different than what I was doing over there. But if it's not about him in your life, and it's about you, and you come to church only because you want to hear great music, you come to church only because you want to hear funny stories, or you want to hear something that will make you feel good about yourself, this is a deception, guys. This is happening right now. Right now in the church, and the church is just totally blind. I mean, they're into these... I'm seeing it in my own family. I can't believe that it's happening. It's like, what's going on here? It used to be an exciting thing to talk about the coming of the Lord back in the 70s and 80s and even in the 90s. And then something happened. And you've seen it, haven't you? Haven't you seen how there's a move away from the teaching of Bible prophecy and the new apologetic? That's the new apologetic today. Because reason's gone out the door. That our country, we are in the midst of reprobate thinking. We no longer have a moral compass. We can't decide if it's a male or a female, and we're letting little five-year-olds just make that decision. What is going on? It's insane. And it's not in line with God's word, because the church has gotten away from making it about him, instead making it about me and trying to find out who I am. I can tell you simply who you are based upon what the Bible teaches. It teaches that you and me, we are sinners. We fall short. We're cracked pots. Not cracked pots, but we're cracked pots, cracked pottery, and we're broken, and we need constant healing and refreshment and infilling of the Holy Spirit so that God can use us to do what? To teach folks about him. When we come and assemble together, forsake not the assembling of the saints, we come together and we help each other and we nourish each other over what? Over the words of the scripture and what it has to say about who he is. And what we tend to do is we come together, and I'm guilty of this, where you sort of, oh, I got this problem, oh, I got that problem, and oh, I need, and that's okay, it's okay to say that, but then when that becomes the primary focus of the conversation, that's no good, is it? One of the reasons why we have music before the teaching of the word is to get our sin nature out of the way and focus so that we can receive the word. And so one of the reasons why we've been doing hymns on Sunday evenings is the hymns are so beautifully written and so tied into scripture. It's hard to separate the two. The writers of the old days, they would make sure it lined up with scripture, and they were very careful to make sure that it wasn't contradicting scripture, because scripture is the basis by which we measure all truth, correct? And so the hymns, for the most part, reflect that in scripture. There's a few that are off, but many of the 7-Eleven praise worship songs today, they have suspect doctrine in it. And I'm thinking, oh, how did that happen? Well, no, it sounds good and it draws the crowd, so let's do that. You know, it draws the crowds. We need to be more concerned. We need to be good Bereans. You know, in Acts 17:11, it says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. You know, the Bereans, that was a city, and they were called the Bereans, and then there was Thessalonica. Well, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, Paul writes. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying is true. And so I asked myself the question, just at a family gathering, just what happened? It just happened. I'm saying, well, where is that in the scriptures? Well, it doesn't matter. Oh, well, it does matter. Why is the Bible not the foundation of which it is you're trying to propagate in this idea about how I can figure out who I am? And, well, that doesn't matter. And I'm thinking, yeah, it does matter. It does matter because the Bible is the basis and the foundation by which we measure what is truth. And if we allow other things to come in and replace it, then what have we done? We're no different than the pagans. We're putting it on equal footing of these opinions and theories that are out there, and we don't even know where these opinions and theories come from. And so what are we doing? It's okay. Every good gift comes from above, so this is a good thing because look what it's doing. It's helping people. Oh, boy. Okay, I'm on a roll. I'm sorry. I'm just sort of struggling with this because I'm seeing this in the church. They were weighed down by the cares of life. Weighed down. In other words, they were full of stress and anxiety over making more money so that they could support their whatever it is that they find value in. And so they get weighed down. You should never be weighed down by your work. The Lord is your provider. He takes care of the birds, right? Why are you worried about tomorrow? Just focus on today and don't worry about today. Isn't that what he said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what will happen? All your needs will be taken care of. What do we do? Oh, well, I read that verse, but I need to worry anyway. Why? Have you ever starved to death? No, because you're still here. You haven't died yet. God will see to it that you're taken care of. I'm rambling on and on, but you know what? I think this is the heart of the problem in the church today, is that and I'm not saying all churches are doing it, but it's just happening far too often. And I'm watching the millennials, our future leaders, headed in the wrong direction. And I'm praying God will break out amongst the millennials and show them that all truth is based on his word, and you can't escape that. As soon as you remove that one fact alone out of the equation, that all truth is grounded and based and founded on God, in God's word, all truth, that's the measuring rod of all truth. Once that's removed, then what happens? The disintegration of our culture. And guys, we're there. We're there. That's why the gay pastors and gay movements and transgenderism and confusion over who I really am, that's why that's happening right now. That's why they're tearing down Greg Laurie's billboard holding up a Bible over there in Fashion Island. They tore it down because it was offensive. Is this like Orange County? Is this where I just, 30 years ago, there were throngs of people rushing to Anaheim Boulevard, Anaheim Stadium, and there were billboards all over with it. And now here we are. It's happening, and it's pretty serious stuff. So what do we do? How do we handle this? Well, we don't panic. We look at the Word of God, and we say, well, the Word is truth, and I'm going to stay here, and I'm not going to be anxious about anything, but rather I'm going to pray about everything, and I'm going to bring my petitions to the Lord. Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Those are my two of my favorite verses. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer, through everything, offer up your request to God. And then what will happen? By the way, you can't forget Thanksgiving, because usually when you have a problem, you got to start thanking the Lord in the midst of the problem. We tend to get upset and, worry when he doesn't want you to. He says, no, don't be anxious about that, but pray about it. And then with thanksgiving, offer up your prayers to the Lord. And then what will happen? Then that peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind, in Christ Jesus. And so you don't need to fret about it anymore. You don't need to worry about it anymore. He's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of Anthony and Gabrielle when they go over there and there's some uncertainty that's going to happen. But they're going to trust the Lord. Right, you guys? You're going to trust the Lord. Because the Lord's not going to let you starve. He's going to take care of you. But we don't want to get caught up in the cares of this world. We don't want to find ourselves unworthy. They were not worthy, verse 8 of Matthew 22. It says, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And then we go back to Luke 21, where you have your finger there in the Bible. Luke 21. And we see in verse 36, watch therefore. What does that mean, watch therefore? And pray always. That means to have a constant communication with the Lord, watching, being aware, especially in the last days when we see things coming down. We're to watch, we're to be excited, we're to be ready, we're to have the oil in our lamps full, we're to be like the 10 virgins, 5 of them were ready and anticipating the coming of the Lord. And that's what we need to be. Otherwise, what may happen, we may be found unworthy. Whoa! I don't want to judge your faith. I don't want to judge anybody's Christianity. That's not for me to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 2-4 tells us we're not to judge one another's motives. God will be the one to judge your motives. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm just raising the question. Do you care about the fact that he's coming back? Or are you too busy with the cares of this world and all the problems, peer problems that you're having, or family problems, or whatever it is, you're consumed with all of that and it's loaded you down. Jesus says, come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly. I'm humble of heart. And if you do, you will find rest for your soul. And the word there for soul is psuche, or psychology. He's our psychologist. He's our wonderful counselor where we get wisdom. We go to him for wisdom. We don't go to man for that. We go to him for that. Through his word. His word is the foundation stone by which we have a healthy relationship and we understand who we are, even though we are broken and even though we only know in part, we understand that it's he who makes me whole. And it is no system out there that is going to make me whole. No system apart from the Bible is going to make me whole. It's got to be the word of God and it's got to be based on the word of God. So watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Part of being counted worthy is to constantly be aware that you may be going up there in the clouds any day. It could happen any day. We could go up there any moment. And you know what? The church, rather than preaching that, is moving away from that. Just at the time we need it more now than ever before, the church is moving away from the teaching of Bible prophecy because, after all, it scares the millennials. They're afraid. Don't tell them about prophecy. They don't understand it anyway, is what I hear. Because, you know, it scares them. Well, then, how does that explain the Thessalonians? They're brand new Christians. And both letters that Paul wrote to them, they're brand new Christians, and he's telling them all about the rapture and prophecy. How can that be? Just because they're new Christians, we shouldn't teach Bible prophecy. I find that an offense to the Lord, an abomination. And we need to stand firm on God's word, and we need to understand what his word is saying in these last days. Jesus is making this very clear to that generation. That in a sense, he's sending to hell. He's going to have the temple torn down, which is the heart of their identity, the Jew. Jerusalem and the temple, that's their heart. That's the identity of who they are. And he's saying, look, you're not worthy. You're not worthy because you didn't recognize the time of my coming, as we saw last week in Luke 19. You didn't recognize the time of my coming. Your house is left to you desolate. The worst thing that can happen to a Jew at that time is to lose Jerusalem. And ever since then, their prayer is that one day they will be in Jerusalem. Whenever they do Passover, they bring up Jerusalem in their prayers. So let's go back to Matthew 22, verse 9. Therefore, go into the highways. Since Israel has rejected this offer, go into the highways. In other words, go abroad, go to other countries, go to the Gentiles, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Notice, both good and bad were invited to this wedding. Why both good and bad? Because salvation is by grace, you see. You see, even the prostitutes and the tax collectors got into heaven before the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Here Jesus is telling us that both the good and the bad are invited. You see, we also studied, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was telling the rich young ruler. What did he say? The rich young ruler called Jesus good teacher. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, he says, oh, no, there's only one who's good, and that's God. You see, what is Jesus getting at here when he says both good and bad? You see, we're all bad. We're all sinners, right? He's just saying, well, everybody, it's all inclusive. I want you to go out there, invite them all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, Jesus, even though it hasn't happened yet, he's going to atone for their sins by way of the cross, shedding his blood. Go out there and tell them all and bring them all in. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift. It's a gift, and it's not of works. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man was speechless. He didn't have a wedding garment, and he's approached by the king, and he's said, you know, hey, you don't have a wedding garment. What are you doing without the wedding garment? And he didn't know what to say. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. In order to understand this, what's going on here, sounds pretty tough, because it sounds like, well, Jesus the king invited everybody, you know, hey, bring them all in, and then he singles out one of them who didn't have a wedding garment on. He says, well, throw them out. Uh-oh, can you lose your salvation? Is that what's going on here? Not if the wedding garment is a symbol of grace. If the wedding garment symbolizes grace, this means that person without the wedding garment was trying to get in by their works. Do you follow that? They didn't have the wedding garment, so they were coming in by their works. I want to take you to Romans 3:19. Keep your hand there in Matthew 22. Go to Romans 3:19. You see, this man here attempted to get into the kingdom of heaven by his good deeds. And notice that he was speechless when he was told to get out. He was speechless. Look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, if you try to justify yourself by the law, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. In fact, at the great white throne judgment, which is only a judgment for those who are going to be cast in the lake of fire, we won't be there. But everybody that tries to justify their salvation, getting into the wedding banquet, getting into the wedding event, the only way they're going to be able to get into that event is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross. That's the only way you're going to be able to get into the wedding ceremony. But there will be those who will try to justify themselves based on their good deeds at the great white throne judgment. That's where judgments are made. So if you want to try to justify your eternity with me, and you're going to justify it based on your good deeds, each one of you will be judged. You'll get just that. You will be judged. And guess what? Because you've rejected Jesus Christ, because you have not accepted his offer, whosoever will believe on him. If you reject that, guess what will happen to you? You will be judged for your works, including your bad works. You see, our bad works, those things done in the flesh, they've been judged at the cross. You've been set free by what Jesus has done for you on the cross. He's paid the price. And it's because of him that you can confidently go before him and stand before him in your salvation, because he is the one who made it possible. It's not by your ability, your good works, because even one sin will keep you out of heaven. That sin needs to be dealt with at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way you're going to get in. Only way. We learn in Revelation 19 that the wedding garment symbolizes righteous deeds. Let's go there, Revelation 19, verse 7. And in this passage of Revelation 19, we find the wedding of the Lamb. It's the wedding of the Lamb with his wife, his bride. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we find here the wedding garment symbolizes the righteous acts of believers that are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of themselves. The one that had no wedding garment never received Christ as Savior. Therefore, he was under the law. And he was speechless. His mouth was shut. Because, you see, it's revealed that you're not going to get into heaven based on your good works, because you're going to fail. So the man without the wedding garment is not saved. The fine linen, it says here in verse 8, it's symbolic of the righteous acts of the saints. Only those who are saved by grace will your righteous acts count for anything. Only those saved by grace. Say it again. Only those saved by grace. Only those saved by grace will your righteous deeds count for anything. And those righteous deeds that were done were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because everything else that was done in the flesh, any good that you would have done in the flesh, will be burned up. It'll be burned up. But those things that were influenced by the work of the Holy Spirit working through you, and when the Holy Spirit anointed you and guided you and directed you to do what it is that you did, regardless of what it is, whether it was a glass of water for a little child, if that was the Holy Spirit in that, you'll be rewarded for that. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the wedding garment is symbolic of the righteous deeds of those who are already saved. That's what's going on here. So let's go back to Matthew 22, verse 14, and we'll finish this up. So Jesus ends here this parable by saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, Jesus calls upon many to get saved, but most reject the offer of salvation by grace, and thus are not chosen or picked out, since they have refused the free gift of salvation. Let me say that again. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is not a Calvinistic verse. There are those who want to make this is all about Calvinism. It is not. Jesus calls upon many to get saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He makes the message available to everybody, the gospel of salvation. But most reject the offer of salvation by grace. Most reject. Isn't that sad? Most reject the offer of salvation by grace. And thus they are not chosen. They are not picked out, in other words, by God, since they have refused the free gift of salvation. Calvinism doesn't really allow for that. Hyper-Calvinism doesn't allow for that. You've been basically elected, and your choice is so totally depraved you couldn't choose according to that view. And the Bible, you see, does not teach that. The Bible teaches that you can make a choice. You can make a decision. You can choose. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever chooses to believe on him, chooses, you have free choice, who chooses to believe in him will have eternal life. You do play a role in that, your salvation by making that choice. We're going to stop there because we're out of time. But the thing is, this particular parable, this second parable that we were looking at, it's very similar, did you notice, to the first parable we studied? They're very similar, very, very similar. And that Jesus is letting the disciples know, he's letting them know that about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's letting them know through this parable that Israel and Jerusalem and the religious leaders will be destroyed because they rejected him. That's the bottom line. And that's the bottom line to both parables. And that's the main thought of both parables. The main thought, the main point. Parable has one main point. That's it. And they weren't worthy. Let's stand. But you're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy because, you see, you've chosen to place yourself under the blood of Jesus Christ. You've accepted, and it's my prayer. I don't think I know everybody here, but I know a majority of you. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, convicting you of your sin, and you confess that sin when you fall short, those moments when you fall short and you fail, when you sin and you confess those sins, then guess what? His blood washes you clean and makes you as white as snow. That's what he does. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He cleanses you. You see, you may be sitting there, oh, I sinned this past week. Oh, I failed to really seek after the Lord. Oh, I was so involved and I was filled with anxiety. You know, his blood takes care of that. You just confess it. You just tell him, Lord, I was caught up in this, and as soon as you recognize it, and as soon as you see that what you've done, just confess it. It's so simple. You don't have to go confess it to everybody. Just tell him. Just say, Lord, I blew it. And then you know what? You're clean. Boom, just like that. And now you're worthy. It's that simple. You just stay there. It's a condition of the heart. It's abiding in Christ. It's partaking partaking in his nature as you do that, as you are lowly and humble, and you humble yourself by confessing your sins and admitting that you're wrong. And that blesses God. He wants us to be humble, right? So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, that you would help us to take to heart what we heard, is eat the chicken and spit out the bones, as they say, that you would allow to remain those things that spoke to our heart tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. We're going to meet in 5 minutes here to have communion for those of you who would like to join in. You're certainly welcome to come. And so have a great rest of the day and stay cool in your hearts. Stay cool if you can on the outside. Stay cool in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.